Good to see you all. I've titled this morning's message, Surprise! Yeah, I forgot the balloons. I would imagine that everybody here and everybody out there at one time or another has experienced a surprise. Surprises come in all shapes and sizes, don't they? Sometimes surprises are huge. Sometimes they're small. Sometimes surprises are happy ones. I remember when I was a senior in high school, which seems to be getting further and further away from me. But I had a couple of the, actually three or four of the guys in the youth group said, hey, Ray, let's go out bowling. I said, okay. So we went out bowling. We came back to the house. I said, guys, I'm tired. I want to go in and go to bed. They said, oh, come on, Ray. Can't we just come in for a few minutes? I'm like, guys, I'm tired. Oh, just a few minutes. All right. I didn't know that they and my mother and the rest of the youth group had teamed up to pull off a surprise 18th birthday party for me. I walked into the house and from everywhere, surprise! Now that was a good surprise. Sometimes surprises, though, aren't so fun. Sometimes surprises could be sad ones or even scary ones. I remember when I was youth pastoring in the 80s, we had a two-story church and I was coming up the back stairwell from my office to the sanctuary. And a couple of young people thought it would be fun to hide around the corner. Bah! I am convinced there is still an impression in the sheetrock where I went flying backwards. That startled me. It was a scary surprise. Well, for the Philippians, they had experienced a scary surprise as well. And it startled them and it frightened them. Fortunately for them and for us, the Apostle Paul came along to redirect them, to get them back on track. So I'm going to ask if you'd stand with me as we read these four verses together, the end of chapter 1, Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30. Hear the word of the Lord, yours and my daily bread. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. I am so thankful to see my brother Al here. He's standing because it's easier than to sit, but Al, would you do the honors and ask God's rich blessing? Our text opens with a two-word phrase. Whatever happens. Whatever happens. These two words connect to what Paul has just talked about, something we looked at last week. For those that weren't here, Paul took some time with the Philippians to explain his situation. He was awaiting trial before Nero the emperor. Nero was the Supreme Court, and Paul's offense was such that he could have been given life or death by the emperor. Now, Paul was pretty convinced he was going to be released, but he didn't know, and ultimately, it really didn't matter. Because for Paul, he said, to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. As we pointed out last week, Paul shared with us this takeaway that in Christ, you cannot lose. No matter what you and I face, God has already orchestrated to make that work in our life for good, to look like Jesus and to enlarge his kingdom. You cannot lose when you are in Christ. Doesn't mean you may not have some things that to you look like losses, but God always has a way to redeem a loss when we are in Christ. So for Paul, he was okay, but he believed that God was going to release him. However, what he says to the Philippians is, whatever happens. If I'm good and I'm free, great. But if I don't make it, whatever happens, I've got something I need to tell you. And Paul wasn't even convinced if he got released, he was actually even going to get back to see them again, which is why he goes on to say in the end of verse 27, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence. I still have something, Paul said. I've got to get across to you. So whatever this was, it was important enough for Paul to tell these guys, whether I make it or not, whether I live or die, you have got to hear this important truth. So what is it that he commands us? What is it that he instructs us? What he says is this. Conduct yourselves, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. For Paul, and again, you don't just see this here in Philippians. For Paul in his letters, he says this again and again. If I could paraphrase it, if you're going to talk it, you got to walk it. If you're going to profess it, you better possess it. Okay? You have to live what you say you believe. This past week, my daughter and I were engaged in a conversation. She was sharing with me a situation that happened at school. They were talking about some events, and my daughter said, well, I can't do that. That's not something that I do basically within my faith. And one young lady looked at her and said, well, I'm a Christian too, and then let loose with a string of profanities. My daughter shook her head to herself and said, yeah, right. The girl professed, but the girl did not possess. We're not judging, we're just simply evaluating by the evidence. It wasn't lining up. And Paul wanted the Philippians, and Paul wants us to know that if we claim the gospel of Christ as our own, there ought to be a corresponding lifestyle that matches with that. Now, over in Ephesians 4, Paul says a similar thing when he says, as a prisoner of the Lord, then, verse 1 of chapter 4, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. For three chapters in Ephesians, Paul has been laying out for the Ephesian Christians all of the blessings that are theirs and the calling that is theirs in Christ. They are blessed, they are adopted, they are chosen, they are predestined, they are sealed, they are redeemed, they've been brought into one body, they were outside, now they're inside, again and again and again, blessing and promise and calling. And then Paul says, in light of that, I want you to live worthy or live consistent with the calling you have received. One of the struggles that the church faces today in America is that we too often as a church, and I'm not talking about this church particular, but the church as a whole, we make a lot of statements about what we ought to be, but we don't always live what we say we ought to be. And you know what the world calls that? Hypocrisy. They look at us as believers and they go, wait a minute, you say that, but you do that. There's a problem. There needs to be a consistency. Now, Paul doesn't just say live worthy of the calling. I love the word he uses. The New International Version, which I have, takes four or five words to translate one word that Paul uses. And if I could translate Paul's word picture literally, it's this: live as citizens. He uses a word that means live as citizens. Now, that is particularly meaningful for the Philippians. Live as citizens of the gospel. The Philippians were in a Roman colony. Remember, we looked at this way back at the start of the series. A Roman colony meant that these Philippians had all the rights and privileges as if they were living in Rome itself. They were not taxed. They had self-government. It was like Philippi was a piece of Rome out in the middle of the empire. And the Philippians took great pride in their citizenship as Roman citizens. And Paul wants them to know, and he'll stress this more clearly in Philippians 3:20, you have another citizenship that's even higher than the one you have in Philippi. He's not degrading. In fact, we know that Paul again and again made reference to his own Roman citizenship. He appreciated the fact that he was before Nero was because he had Roman citizenship and could appeal. So he wasn't degrading it, but what he wanted them to do is, as much as you want to live as a citizen of Philippi, let me tell you, we have a higher citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, I got to tell you, I was raised patriotic. My dad came through the Depression, came through World War II. He raised us with the flag comes by, hand over the heart, hat off the head. I still cry when I hear those patriotic songs. And I love being an American. I am thankful for the freedom I have to stand here and do what I'm doing today and not be afraid. But I have a citizenship that demands my loyalty greater than that my country does. I can stand there and say, I pledge allegiance to the flag, to the United States of America, the whole nine yards. but I have a pledge and a loyalty that is higher. And this is what Paul is getting at. He says to these Philippians, I want you to live as citizens of the gospel of Christ, as a higher level of living. I want you to live consistent with what it means to be a citizen of heaven. Okay? Now, having said that, he goes on and he stresses that part of this citizenship thing here is whether I come and see you, and at verse 27, only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Do you see the word one that kept coming up? One spirit, one man. Paul is stressing here, and we'll look at several things he points out, but one thing he stresses here is the importance of unity within the body of Christ. A oneness. And for Paul, it wasn't just, I want you to get along because teamwork makes the dream work. I mean, it's true. We can do more together than we can individually, right? But Paul isn't just talking about practical matters of teamwork makes the dream work. Paul has an understanding of the church as the body of Christ, that we are interconnected members together as one body. You read his letters, for example, 1 Corinthians. Paul is aghast that the church is breaking into little cliques. I belong to Paul. I belong to Peter. I belong to Apollos. And then the really super spiritual ones, I belong to Christ. Paul's like, wait a minute. Do you know that if anyone destroys the temple of God, him will God destroy? We are in this together as the family of God. Paul says in chapter 12, you are the body of Christ. Every one of you is a member of it. We are one body, whether Jew, nor neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. We are all one in Christ. In Ephesians, Paul stresses the same idea of unity, that there were Gentiles and Jews. Now there's Christian brought together, one new being, one new person, the Christian. And he says there's one Lord, one God, one Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, one baptism, one body. And so for Paul, this idea of unity, it's so essential. So essential that in Philippians, he comes back to the theme again and again. In the beginning of Philippians, he talks about it when he refers to the partnership he has with them. We're in this together. Here he talks about it. At the beginning of chapter 2, he talks about it. In chapter 4, he has to address publicly in a letter two ladies that weren't getting along. Can you imagine those two ladies sitting there? Well, I've got a letter from Paul I need to read to the congregation. And the pastor starts reading. Da-da-da. Oh, hey, Yodia, Yodia, which means nice smell. You're stinking. Syntyche, you guys get along. Can you imagine what they must have felt like? Unity was important. Now, in some places, the problem with disunity was more of divisions and cliques. It appears that the problem in Philippi wasn't that. The problem in Philippi, it appears, is they had experienced some kind of surprise that had frightened them. Some kind of surprise that had shaken their faith. Why do I say that? Take a look at verse 27 again. That you will stand firm, and then verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Something seems to have happened to the Philippians, some kind of surprise that got them scared and got them breaking. In fact, the word there, not being frightened, is a word picture Paul uses. It's the same word used of stampeding horses. Have you ever seen where a horse gets spooked and they all just go, okay? The Philippians have been spooked by a surprise. What was the surprise? The surprise was they had to suffer for Jesus. Take a look at verse 30. Actually, let's go to 29. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had. You are going through the same struggle. Remember when Paul founded this church, it started with a small group. We had Lydia and her household. The Philippian jailer ended up being in. Remember, Paul had been arrested for casting out the demon of that young girl. He had been flogged, his back ripped open, and the Philippian jailer thought that these prisoners escaped when the earthquake came, and then they became part of the church. So they knew Paul had experienced some suffering. But apparently, up to that time, for about 10 years, they had been pretty much okay. They had been able to live for Jesus, love Jesus. Life was good. But something was changing. Subtly at first, but something was changing. We know that within 2 years of Philippians being written, Nero burned down half of Rome and blamed the Christians for it. How many have ever seen the movie Soul Surfer? You know the Soul Surfer with a girl that got her arm by the shark? At the end of the movie, when she's in this competition, her dad had said to her, "The great ones can feel the vibration on the water before the big wave comes." There was something about it that they could just feel. What was happening here is there was a feel in the empire. There were some vibrations, if you will, in the empire that indicated the Romans, which at best had been supportive and at worst had been neutral, there was going to be a shift. It was going to take place. And apparently in Philippi, there were some things happening that the church now was beginning to experience some suffering. Not just Paul. It's like, well, thank God it's him and not me. Now it's like, whoa, it's me. And they're wrestling with this. They're struggling with this. They're, wait, time out. I thought it was come to Jesus and everything goes fine. Come to Jesus, I'm healthy, wealthy, and wise. Come to Jesus, no more troubles. Come to Jesus, no more hardships. Whoa, time out. I didn't ask for this. I'm having problems with this. And as this happened and the persecution hit, the church, instead of pulling together, is being pushed apart. And they're starting to whine and murmur and become critical. And they begin going back and forth with each other. And there's a breakdown of unity in the church. This surprise is causing some problem. Now, what's interesting is that the scriptures tell us that we ought not to be surprised. For example, take a look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter says, "Dear friend," now Peter wrote his epistle about a year or two after Philippians. He says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised." Now, I don't want to go into great depth, but there's two ways of saying a negation when Paul or Peter wrote in this language. One is, "Don't ever be surprised," and one is, "Stop being surprised." Guess which one Peter's using? Yeah. "Dear friends, stop being surprised at the painful trial." I'm going through a trial. Impression in the sheetrock. I'm going through a trial. As though something strange were happening to you. "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal." Okay, see, that's stupid suffering. That's suffering you did to yourself. That's not the suffering we're talking about here. That's just dumb suffering. Okay? "Or even as a meddler." Ouch, that one hurt. Okay, "however, if you suffer as a Christian, if the suffering is part of God's redemptive plan in your life, don't be ashamed. But praise God that you bear that name." And verse 19, "So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." I'm 54, and for the first 30 or 40 years of my life, it was very comfortable to be a Christian in America. In fact, it was good for business to be a churchgoer. My value system was affirmed by our culture, by the schools, by families, and by churches. But if you haven't figured this out, there's vibrations on the water. When we have people going in to colleges and asking, "Are you a Christian?" and shooting them, there's a problem. When we have African Americans at a prayer meeting that get shot, we have a problem. We can see some vibrations. Now, we're not suffering the way you would suffer as a Christian, say, in Saudi Arabia, or maybe China, or some of the other more restricted countries. But we are used to being comfortable as Christians and very little pushback. Maybe someone would laugh, ha ha, you're a Christian, and that's the extent of it. If you read now some of the stuff on social media, some of the responses to people that take a stand for Christ, it's not, ha ha, you're a Christian. It's a, you're an effing, this, da 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 da, and I wish you were dead kind of thing. There are people now who get death threats in America because they believe what the Bible says about marriage being between a man and a woman. There are death threats that people are getting because we dare to stand up for Christian morality. There's a change that's going on. And so this word that was so timely for the first century is just as timely for the 21st century as well. And my fear, if I could say it this way, is that the Church of Jesus Christ in America is not ready for that. The message I have to preach today is not an easy one for me to preach. It's so much more fun to talk about peaches and cream. It's so much better to talk about, hey, love Jesus, life will go fine. But the reality is that you and I, if we dare to take a stand for Christ, and I'm not saying go out there and try to stir up trouble. Poke, poke. Not a Christian. Ha, poke, poke. I'm not saying be stupid. I'm saying in the course of living your life and mine as a Christian, we are going to face increasing hostility to the faith. How are you and I going to respond? The way the Philippians respond is they freaked out. And they started bickering and arguing with each other. And Paul was saying, no, that's not the way we respond to suffering. What Paul ends up doing here in this chapter, if you will, is give us a theology of suffering. Now that's something we don't want in the church. We don't want to hear that. We don't mind if he suffered. He suffered so I don't have to. He suffered so I am more than a conqueror in Jesus Christ. He suffered so no weapon formed against me shall prosper. He did it all so that I don't ever have to suffer. And yes, in the ultimate sense, I win. But you read the scripture. Between now and then, there is suffering that may come our way. And Paul provides us with a theology of suffering. He grounds us in not just feelings or emotions, but he grounds us in the theology of the cross when it comes to suffering. And what he tells me in verse 29 is this: it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that whenever a Jew writes, it has been granted, what he's telling you is, God has given. It was the Jewish way of ascribing this to God. God has given. In fact, the word there, granted, is a word related to the word gift. God has given us the gift of suffering for Christ. God has not only given us the gift to believe in Christ, God has also given us the gift to suffer for his name. Wow, that hurts. I don't like that, Pastor. I get it. It's not easy. But here's what we also come to see, is that when we get it God's way, that we can have joy even in the midst of the trial. If you don't have a biblical theological grounding of suffering, if you don't have a theology of suffering that includes the cross, when you and I face trials and suffering, we will lose our joy. It will be robbed from us. Because you begin to question, where is God in the midst of my suffering? Where is God in the midst of my trial? Where is God? And once the enemy gets you there and doubting God's goodness, you are no different than Adam and Eve were when the devil convinced them God was not good and was keeping something from them. We must have a rock-solid theology of suffering that includes the cross. From the biblical perspective, suffering for Christ is never a wasted event. Take a look, for example, at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul has prayed 3 times for his thorn to be removed, this painful trial, this painful suffering for Christ. And on the 3rd time, God speaks to him and says, "My grace is sufficient for you." Paul wanted the answer of removal of the suffering. God wanted an answer that carried him through the suffering. Paul wanted to be free of the pain. God wanted Paul to find grace in the midst of the pain. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And at that point, Paul doesn't go, "Well, that's not fair. That's not what I was looking for. I like 'blessed be your name' when life is as it should be. Forget this 'blessed be your name' when things aren't going well." But Paul doesn't do that, because Paul has a theology of suffering that sees suffering in light of the cross. He recognizes that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He knew that suffering was the pathway to true joy if it was in Christ. And so what Paul says is, "I will boast. I will not excuse these things. I will not deny these things. I will not pretend they don't exist. Instead, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. The more I'm willing to admit where I can't, the more I find he can. The more I admit I'm dependent, the more I find his grace is sufficient for me." And he says, that is why, notice, for Christ's sake, Paul is not a masochist. He's not like those medieval monks that literally would take whips and beat themselves up. They felt it would make them holy. Smack, smack. They would wear clothes with a little camel's hair inside so that would scratch and itch them, so they would be uncomfortable, because they thought that would make them holy. That is not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about, yeah, true. What Paul is talking about is, in the context of you and I living our Christian life, if within that context we're living for Christ and God in his infinite wisdom allows that suffering or trial to come, that suffering or trial for Christ's sake is a good thing. And that's why Paul will argue, for Christ's sake, I delight. I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. Why? Because when I am weak, then am I strong. That is a theology of suffering that looks at suffering not as this thing that scares us, not as this thing that breaks unity, but as something that God uses to make me stronger than I'd ever be if I didn't face that trial. Trials have a way of accomplishing that purpose in our lives. They have a way of bringing us to the end of ourselves, so we have to rely upon Christ. Some of us would never get there without a trial. We just won't go there. Oh, we'll love Jesus. We'll be moral people. But to let God get to the depth, to let God get to the core of that need to be in control, that need to be self-sufficient, that some of us won't bow unless God brings us through the fiery trial of the shadow of death. Because it's then, when nothing else you can depend on, you find that Christ is sufficient for you. And at that moment, that theology of suffering breaks through and you realize this is a good thing. It is a gift from God. James chapter 1. Not only does it make me weak, strong when I'm weak, but what James tells me in a very familiar passage, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Not only does the trial or suffering bring us to the end of ourself, but it's also intended to bring us into conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. See, the trials have a twofold purpose. For some of us, the trial is like a surgeon with a scalpel having to cut out a tumor, having to get this thing out of us before it kills us. But then God doesn't just remove what could kill us, he forms Christ in us through the trial. That's why there's such an issue when we whine and complain about the trial, because ultimately when we whine and complain, what we're saying is, "God, I don't trust you. God, I don't believe in your good promises." Let's call it for what it is. That's the issue. When we go through a trial and we want to complain and moan and whine about it, what we're saying is, "I really don't believe God." And God wants us to trust him when everything is going the way it should be and when things are not going the way they should be, to believe that God is at work. Let perseverance finish its work so that you and I become mature, complete in Christ, lacking nothing. Sometimes it's the only way for us to get. It would be great if we could all get it in the classroom. Here's your syllabus. Memorize it. There's a test on Friday. But for some of us, what we realize is the classroom is where we learn the principle, but the lab is where they're put into practice. Amen. And so when we walk into that lab, sometimes we walk in, oh dear God, I've asked you to work in me, but I didn't think you meant it. But we let perseverance finish. Here's the deal. God is in charge of the process. And he will allow that process to work as long as he knows it needs to finish his work. Finally, over in 1 Peter chapter 4, another purpose of suffering. First couple of verses. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. One last thing that I've noticed that suffering does for a Christian is it purifies your motives, prioritizes your life. It makes you realize what really counts in life. When you have suffered in the name of Christ, when you have stood firm in Christ by the power of his Spirit, you realize there are things that are way more important than what this world has to offer. It gets you thinking in heavenly terms. It gets you prioritizing, you know what? Like today, when we sang that song, thank you, thank you, thank you. We didn't, even though we live in the same house, we did not conspire on that song selection. I trust our worship leaders to hear from the Holy Spirit. But there was that one song they said, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I give you my life. Everything I have is yours. Part of the reason why some Christians struggle with a lack of joy is they're still wrestling with God over control of their life. So they yield, they take back. They yield, they take back. They place it on the altar. When no one's looking, they take it back. Back and forth, back and forth. Back. No wonder you're miserable. You're halting between two opinions. Look, if you don't want to live for God, let's be honest and say that, and don't. Oh, did Pastor just tell me not to live for God? Oh, stop it. Don't be like the mainstream media and distort my words. No. What I'm saying is stop pretending. If you really don't want to be in, then be honest about it. Let's just be honest. You know what? I really don't want in. But if you want in, then let's stop playing in and out. Let's be all in. Because there is joy. When God brings you through this purification of suffering and God brings you through, you get to the point where all you want is Christ. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Nothing to prove, nothing to lose, nothing to hide. Just Christ. And that is a place of unspeakable joy, full of glory. You want that. It's available. But the path that it comes is not easy road, but narrow road. Which means there's some suffering. Paul understood this. Paul understood the theology of suffering. Paul knew that this is the way that God's power was going to rest on him. He understood that this was going to make him more like Christ. He understood that this was going to prioritize him. And that's why, even though we're not in chapter 3 yet, Paul could say this in chapter 3, verse 10. Everything else is nothing compared to this, that I may know him. The power of his resurrection, and what? Well, Paul, I like the first two. Can we vote? All in favor of knowing Christ? Hands up. How many in favor of the power of the resurrection? Hands up. How many sharing in his suffering? Oh, can we think about that for a minute? Because Paul got it. Because Paul had been let in on the secret. Paul knew that suffering, rather than being something to be feared, was a gift from God. And I want us to hear that. Joy comes in the journey when we come to see and view suffering, suffering that's from Christ, not suffering you caused necessarily, I'm saying for Christ's sake, that when you and I can view suffering not as something to be feared, but as a gift, then when it comes, you can respond with pure joy. I've lived enough to know God is faithful. I know His Word says He's faithful, and I've lived it enough to prove it. He's faithful. And I can tell you this, in 44 years of being a Christian, 54 years of being alive, it has not been without trial. But having the retrospect of 5 decades of going around the sun on this planet we call Earth, what I've observed is this: God is way smarter than I am. And that God's plans and purposes always will end up being good. They may not look it in the moment, and that's where you have to trust. That's where faith is. See, you don't have faith if you've already got it figured out. You don't have faith everything's working out. Faith says when it doesn't work out, you still trust. You still have an unshakable faith in Almighty God. That's where faith is exercised. And that's where faith is strengthened, when you don't see the answer. When you don't have God coming through the way you think, but you still choose to believe with an unshakable confidence, I'm going to trust God, that it is in His plan and purpose to make me look more like Christ. And when you and I have that theology of suffering, when we see it the way Jesus saw it in Matthew 5, when He says this: blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When we live out this Christian life, and Christ is seen in us, there will be those who will be drawn to Christ because of the anointing resting on your life and mine. There will be those who will be drawn to Christ because Jesus in you is drawing them by His Spirit. But at the same time, there will be those who will be repelled by the Jesus in you because they love darkness more than they love light. Not everybody is going to like you. Not everyone's going to love you. Now, if they don't love you because you're being stupid, deal with your stupidity. I'm talking about if you're in Christ, that's different. You know, I love these people that say, well, you know, just, you know, they're offended by the gospel. No, they're offended by you. You need to get to the altar and repent. Let Christ be formed in you. I'm talking about standing firm for Christ. You know, you're going to face it. And I know, as I look back over to the 50 years and I've watched God take situations that in the moment did not make sense at all, and I watched Him birth character and life and truth and a theology that I would not have had otherwise. Now, I know some of you, not all of you, some of you are doing really well. Oh, I'm depressed. I'm not suffering. Don't worry. Just be thankful. Be thankful. I'm suffering because I'm not suffering, Pastor. It's okay. There are seasons in our life where God brings us into an oasis of grace and rest. It's good. He does that. But there's seasons that He'll take you through some trials. It's just the course of life. There's mountaintops and there's valleys. And both are used by God to form Christ in you and in me. So if you're not going through a trial and you're not suffering, don't sit there and say, I'm depressed, because I'm not. And don't say, poor sucker, you are and I'm not. Just give God thanks, and blessed be the name of the Lord. Things are the way they should be. But understand, and this is the thing that you know, sometimes I hear people say, well, you know, I was driving over to that building and couldn't find a parking spot, but the favor of the Lord came on me and parking spot opened. Isn't God good? You know God's good if that parking spot didn't open up. Just saying. You know, thank God. Oh, I prayed to Him and He healed me. Boy, isn't God good? Yeah, He is. But if He doesn't heal you, He's still just as good. God's goodness isn't dependent upon Him doing what you and I think He should. God's goodness is rooted in His character, in His person, in His nature. He is a good God, and His mercies can be trusted forever and ever. So when you and I embrace this theology of suffering, goes all the way back to what Paul wanted these people to do. He said, I want you to get this. I want you to have this theology of suffering, so to speak. Why? So that you could stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Paul didn't want them just to hold the fort, till Jesus comes. He wanted them to have a theology of suffering so they could go on the offensive and claim the gospel to those who do not know Jesus. He wanted them to contend, fight for, defend. Not so much argue, but the idea there is you don't just passively let the gospel be defiled. You take a stand for Christ. You proclaim Jesus. And when we get a theology of suffering, instead of being stampeded like wild horses into our own little corners and licking our poor wounds, we come together and say, we are in this together in Christ. God is working to mature our body of believers. We are seeking by God's grace to make a difference in our community. Let's stand firm together and preach Christ. And when we do that, Paul says, what it does in verse 28, that when we do it without being frightened by any way, by those who oppose us, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. And that's by God. That's kind of harsh. No, what he's saying is this. When you and I do it right and don't fear or cower, frightened, then they look at that and they go, uh-oh. Those are spiritual weebles. And we talked about that last week, spiritual weebles. There's something about them. See, when you and I say, oh, we believe in the victory of Christ, we're going to kill you. Ah, I don't believe anymore. You know what I'm saying? Are you a Christian? Chris, Jaza, I don't even know how to pronounce his name. I don't know him. Whereas, yeah, I am. But I'm going to kill you if you profess faith in Christ. I'm ready to meet him. What that says is it is a sign that they are going to be destroyed because they're fighting the truth, but it's a sign you have aligned yourself with the truth and you cannot lose. And I got to tell you, I think that's what the church needs. It needs a theology of suffering that is rooted in the cross, because this is where we learn all of what I just preached today. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. That Christ came, he conquered, not by sheer force of power, but by humility and humble sacrifice. And we who claim the name of Christ are called to follow in his footsteps. He walked it, he empowers us to walk it as well. When we see this and we get it, we understand that suffering for the sake of Christ, suffering for the sake of Christ, is a gift from God, not something to be feared. And when you lay hold of that by faith, joy unspeakable, full of glory. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for feeding us some meat today. Not just some milk, but some meat and potatoes. A theology of suffering goes against a lot of what we hear and, to be honest, what we want. We'd prefer to believe that you come to Christ and, whoop, smooth sailing. The idea of suffering for Christ, that's foreign to us, especially in a country that has so prized the First Amendment right of freedom of religion. But Lord, we know that not only is there an awakening coming, we also know there's vibrations on the water. And that there will come that time where taking a stand for Christ will truly cost. Thank you that you're preparing us now, not in fear. Not in fear. Because when we look at the first century church and we realize that they faced incredible opposition, and yet rather than dying, it enlarged and expanded. That this does not have to be the church's weakest hour, but its greatest. And so we pray that you would empower us by your Spirit, open our eyes to see the cross, what it means, and that we are called to follow in his footsteps through the power of the Holy Spirit resting within us. I pray that we would be able to lay hold of a theology of suffering that is biblically sound, that is not masochistic, but is biblical, that is willing to look at suffering you allow as a gift granted to us to make us look more like Jesus, to make us depend more on Jesus, and to prioritize us so that we live for Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.